Tonight we're going to be looking at the Mourner's Kaddish, and my goal is to open up the words of the Kaddish to a new understanding and new avenues of interpretation. And in order to do that, we're going to be using some of the methods that some of you have learned with me in other instances, that is to say, working with the prayer as a text to be analyzed, not just a text to be prayed. And my hope is that we're going to experience new understandings of the prayer in many different ways. So I'm going to hand out the sheet here. Someone can help me if we have time. I have an addendum, which actually I hate to use the term, but there's a famous story about the Kaddish and how it actually became associated with mourning. Because as we'll see, the Kaddish is a much older prayer than we know it from a mourning context. And we're going to look at some of the history as it relates to its meaning. If we have time, we'll look at that story that essentially outlines the way in which the Kaddish became a mourner's prayer. But my goal here tonight is to figure out some of the oddities, the strange aspects of the Kaddish, as a way in to figuring out what the Kaddish might be talking about, why it's so resonant, and why it was applied eventually as a prayer to be said in moments of mourning. Does everyone have eyes on a sheet? That section, okay. So I'm just going to start. Did anyone grow up using the old Silverman Sidur? Black Silverman Sidur, yeah? Aleinu Page. 158. Mourner's Kaddish was on page 161. I'm doing this out of memory. So the quote that I brought here at the very top of the page is actually when I looked at the real Silverman Sidur, it actually doesn't read this way, but this is what I realized. This was what the rabbi who would announce the Mourner's Kaddish, how he read that quote on the bottom of this page right before the Kaddish, and he added a little bit different, but in my memory, it read like this, which is about 80% of what it says in the Sidur. In solemn testimony to that unbroken faith that links the generations one to another, let all who are in mourning now rise to magnify and sanctify God's holy name. That's the introduction that I always heard about the Kaddish. The Kaddish is about solemn testimony, unbroken faith, magnifying and sanctifying God's holy name. Right? It's in some ways a stoic stance towards God where you're able, even in the face of suffering and mourning, to call God great and holy. That's how I always sort of remember hearing it. And part of what we're going to do tonight is to question that assumption. What is the function of the Kaddish, and in what way are we magnifying and sanctifying God's holy name? In what way are we giving solemn testimony? And in what way are we doing something very different? Or what was intended from the Kaddish as it's applied to a mourner's prayer, how that could be very different from this this setting. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to actually read the Kaddish. And that's going to be what I brought to you on pages 1 and 2, which I broke down into semi-arbitrarily numbered 7 paragraphs. This is the full Kaddish, and the full Kaddish is the same as the mourner's Kaddish, except for paragraph 5. So paragraph 5, which I put in brackets, but nevertheless brought, makes a Kaddish a full Kaddish. There's also the half Kaddish, which is really just the first page, paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and the top of the second page, paragraph 4. And then there's the Mourner's Kaddish, which is 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to read the full Kaddish here, to read paragraphs 1 through 7, and I'm going to ask you to turn to a neighbor to read it out loud. You can read it in the Hebrew, Aramaic, you can read it in the English. And I'm going to ask you to come up with as many questions about the prayer as you can. This is my not-so-hidden agenda of treating the prayer book as a text to be interpreted. And the first step of interpretation is asking questions. So even if you know nothing about the Kaddish, you've never heard of the Kaddish, you can still ask questions about it. So I'm going to offer you the opportunity to read the Kaddish out loud with a neighbor and come up with as many questions. What's strange? What's unusual? What doesn't make sense? What's the way in which this is something that you would have written differently? How is this text raising questions in your mind? So let's take a few minutes, turn to a neighbor, read it out loud, and ask some questions.
I'd love to hear from you. What are some of the questions or strange aspects? What's unusual? What raised your eyebrows about this prayer? Sir?
It's called the Mourner's Cottage. There's nothing about death in it.
Ah, okay. So there's nothing about death. Death is missing. What else? John?
Why do you need a minion to say this?
Ah, okay. Why do you need ten people to say this? Why is this different from almost all prayers are allowed to be said without a minion? Why is this in the category of those that you need a minion for? Yeah, Ellie.
The first line is Yikadah v'garach mirabah. Like, you could translate Yikadah as to make great, and also Rabah is to make great. So why are you asking to make great a name that's already called great, like 3 words later?
Great. Why would you take the verb yitgadal? May you're saying now this is a request. Here it's translated as I don't even know what grammatical form. Exalted be, that is to say, it is a state of being. God is great, but you're saying may God's name be great, and nevertheless we're calling it great right there. So why is that? Why are you asking for something to be great if it's already great? Great name, which is already called Rabbah. Sir?
Yes. Why is it that we say Be'imaru Amen in the prayer? Because no other prayer do we actually say Amen, and then we respond Amen to it.
Good. And I'll say, so Be'imaru Amen, say Amen. What is the, when I say Be'imaru, what's the, who's speaking? We are meant to say Amen. But who is saying the word Imru? Somebody else, right? Someone else, a third party. Instead of saying Vinomar, right? Let's say Amen, it's Imru. You say Amen, which we know actually from, it's very rare, but another semi-famous prayer that says that is, where else do I tell you to do something? Barchu. Right? You bless Barchu. V'imru. So why are we, who is standing there and who are they talking to? Yeah, Emily.
For the first time I noticed that I think that maybe paragraphs 2 and 3 you would think would be inverted, because paragraph 2 we say as a community, right, may his great name be blessed, and then the Chazan goes on and says blessed and praised and uses all of these adjectives to say the same thing. I would think that as a crowd, we, after the Chazan would say, you know, his exalted and his glorified name, we would as a community, you know, as a kind of affirmation of that, respond.
We respond with number 3.
We would, no, I would think you would switch 2 and 3. Reading it like this, the way you divided it,
yeah,
I would think that it would flow for the Chazan to first say how glorified and exalted, etc., is God's name, and then as a community we respond in affirmation with may his great name be blessed.
Ah, okay, great. So in other words, you'd move Imru Amen to the end of paragraph 3, as it were, move paragraph 3 up, and have their communal response follow all the praise that the, yeah. It was harder in the non-word processing days, when they just had to go with it. It made a mistake, the whole thing was just if they could cut it. But right, okay, so why is, or to ask it another way, what's the difference when I say Yikadah v'Kadash in the beginning? What's the difference between Yikadah v'Kadash and Yiparach v'Yishtabach? Right? Why aren't those you're saying put them all together and then respond Yeheh Shmei Rabbah. So why are they split instead of that? Okay, so we have the order of 2 and 3. Other strange things, John.
Well, we noticed that in the first paragraph, it seemed a little bit, theologically challenging, because it says may God rule over the world. We would have thought that God rules over the world. You know, this translation by the Amlich Malchutei, they're translating as may he rule. I think it probably could be translated also as he will rule, but that's undermined by the last line, Bagalau Vizman Karivim Ruamein. Is it something which would seem to indicate that God is not ruling the world now? Is this messianic? What is the reference?
Good. What's the point of saying God, may God be king, if we, when we say, God, I want you to be king, we're essentially admitting that God is not king right now. Now we're saying, I want you to be king really soon. Like, it'd be great if you would be king next hour. By 9 o'clock, you should be king. But you're not king right now. So that's sort of a theological challenge of, if God isn't king, how are we dealing with that reality? Okay, other strange things. Yeah.
In the first paragraph, is there a difference between in your lifetime and in your days?
What's the point of the repetition between in your lifetime and in your days? Is there something specific there? I mentioned this is only sort of a point of trivia, but you got to have a little liturgy trivia. So first of all, we went back to v'imru amen. You say amen. B'chayechon of yomechon is also not in our life, but in your life, right? In your life and in your days. So again, who's the speaker here and who are they speaking to? But there were versions of the Kaddish where particular people were named. Actually, if you look at the very, very last page of the source sheet, you just quickly flip to it. The very, very last page of the source sheet is B'chayechon of yomechon, uvichaye, and move down a couple lines, uvichaye, Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon. In the life, in your days and in your life and in the lifetime of the Rambam. Right? Now, you think it's like a big deal to get your name on the side of a building. How about getting your name in the Kaddish? Okay? So, the community that was saying this specifically about the Rambam was the Yemenite community, who saw the Rambam as their posek, as their sort of halachic ruling authority. And they would mention him in the Kaddish. And you can see this practice went on. These are just different examples of it, but the one second to last, V'chayei HaNatziv HaElyon, Sir Herbert Samuel.
Yeah.
Right? This is from the mandate period. So you sort of get your name into the Kaddish. But your core question was, why the repetition? Why do I have to say it twice? Even if you're going to stick names in, why do I have to say both V'chayeichon, your lifetime, and in your yomechon, and your yamim, in your days? Okay, other strange things. Yeah.
Why is there not mention of the resurrection?
Why is there no? Okay, right. So related to death, there's no resurrection. That's here. There is a Kaddish that we're not analyzing tonight. It's known as the graveside Kaddish, which does mention a resurrection. But it's also interesting the Kaddish that you say at the end of a siyum when you finish a section of learning. But in the sort of core standard Kaddish, at least the Kaddish that the Talmud seems to know, there's no mention of that. Take a few more, yeah?
Just a question. Does the Talmud, the Kaddish mentioned, say, I think, was it V'Karev Mishichei or something? Like, that's it.
That's it. V'Karev Mishichei. Is there a saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, so again, there are different versions of the Kaddish. That one also doesn't show up in the Talmud. Well, see, the Talmud refers to the Kaddish as Yehei Shmei Rabbah. That's how the Talmud refers to this prayer generally. By the congregational response. So we don't really know. This is the problem with generative liturgy, is that you don't know how old it is unless the Talmud happened to mention it. But the Talmud usually writes these prayers in shorthand. So we don't know when V'Karev Mishichei, if it preceded the one that we're looking at here or not. But there is certainly a version that has that there, and that would sort of call upon the resurrection, or at least some end of time thing more clearly. Yeah, Mayor. Yeah.
I mean, the language that is used in terms of Hebrew versus Aramaic and the change toward the end, where it's almost purely Aramaic, then goes to semi-Aramaic, and then goes to all Hebrew.
What's the language of this prayer? Let's just get it straight. I thought it was an Aramaic prayer, but wait, there's a whole bunch of Hebrew in it. And this is actually the fight around how you say the first two words of the Kaddish. Now we have Yikadeel V'Yikadesh, which is the Hebrew version of Yikadah V'Yikadash, which, as we'll see, they're trying to jam that into the biblical verses that are being called upon here. But there is... a lot of Aramaic, but not entirely in Aramaic. Is that a way where you could sort of figure out, are there layers to this prayer? But even so, like, V'imru Amen is Hebrew that's in an otherwise Aramaic section. So the language issue here is very strange. Yeah. Please.
I think paragraph 7 is actually redundant. It's actually paragraph 6 in Hebrew.
Yeah, good. So in what way is paragraph 6 and paragraph 7 just a refrain of each other? And there are other versions of the Kaddish in which only one of them is there, which is sort of strengthens the question of why do you have both of them? Now, you can draw distinctions, but there is some deep overlap between 6 and 7, which also gets to this question of repetition. Why are things needing to be repeated over and over again, either locally or even paragraph-wise? Yeah, you were going to say.
At face value, it actually seems kind of empty, where it starts with praise, and we have all these images of God or things that God did, and none of those are mentioned, and then It ends with, except with a request, here are prayers and peace, which are some of those abstract things you could wish for.
You would want something more specific. Yeah. Good, okay, what is this? Is this a praise prayer? Yiparach yishtavach yipar, is that praise? Or is this a request? Oseh shalom erahu yaaseh shalom, right? Make peace. So even the nature of the prayer itself is somewhat in doubt. John, you were gonna ask.
Sort of along those lines, but why isn't the third paragraph just like, you're very great, over and over again?
Great. Why in number three are we saying over and over and over again these praise words for God when we could just get away with saying God is great? You know, we'd be home much quicker. Okay.
Just brings out the editor in me. Why do we always put all the punctuation in the wrong place?
For instance.
That's a sentence, not before there.
Yeah, good. Why is there a period after Rabbah? There's a whole fight about the punctuation, by the way, around Kirute. You can read it two ways, at least. Yikadav yikadash shmei Rabbah, comma, be'alma divra, comma, Kirute. Right? May his great name be magnified and sanctified, comma, in the world that he created, comma, as is his will. Let us say, Kirute, as is his will. What's it modifying? Line one or line two? Right? So you could have it either way. It depends where you put the comma. Or, be'alma divra Kirute, in the world which he created according to his will, which is how it's often translated, but it's just depending on a comma. Okay, we can take a lot of strange things about this prayer. I think that, again, part of my not-so-hidden agenda is to take prayers and ask questions around them is an exercise that all of you can do at whatever you want. Now, to answer questions, harder. But I think part of the real goal is to open up the prayer by asking questions. And when you ask questions, you notice things. You notice things you didn't notice, even though you said it so many times. You've heard it so many times. So I want to take some time to move through this prayer, trying to deal with some of these questions and sharpen some of them and move to some sort of theory about why this prayer is said in relationship to death and mourning, even though, as you mentioned, there is no death and mourning that's explicitly mentioned here. Okay, in order to do that, I want to look a little bit at where the prayer shows up in the Talmud. And what we'll see is that this a little bit touches on what John was asking of why do we have why is it a 10-person prayer as opposed to a 1-person prayer? Why do you need a minion to say this prayer? We're going to see how important the prayer is. So if you look on the bottom of page 2, this is it's actually a fairly depressing statement. The depressing part, which I didn't translate for you because I don't want you to be overly depressed, but I'll read it to you because you could be orally depressed. Rava says, every day the world gets worse. Every day the day is more cursed than it was before. And he proves it from a particular verse. But the reading that he does is from the series of curses that are in the end of Devarim, in the end of Deuteronomy, he says, you'll say, mi yitein erev. You'll say during the day, who's gonna hasten the night? When will the night come? Uba'erev, you'll say, mi yitein boker. And in the night, you'll say, who will bring the day? Now, it seems like a sort of simple reading of that verse is, at night you say, in the day you say, I wish it were night. And in the night you say, I wish it were the day. But the Talmud then says, wait a minute, which morning are we asking for? Which day do you want it to be when it's night? If it was the next morning that hasn't happened yet, well, how do you know that things are going to be better? So the Talmud says, oh, they must be referring to the day that already happened. Okay? So in other words, every moment that passes, you wish you were in the past. There's no hope for the future. Okay? That's why I didn't translate it. Now, what comes next in the underlined part? Ela alma amai kamikayim, rather the world. On what basis does it stand? That is to say, if everything is getting worse and worse, how is the world even still existing? Answer, you tell me if this is satisfying. Kedusha de Sidra and Yeheshme Rabba de Agarata. These two prayers, Kedusha de Sidra, the Kedusha, the declaration of holiness around the Sidra, around the Torah learning, or the Bible learning, that's one. That actually is a prayer that we say at the end of morning Shacharit. And Yeheshme Rabba, again, what the Talmud calls the Kaddish, Yeheshme Rabba of the Agadah, of the legend or the lesson. Okay? So you have two prayers, both of which are related to study. One of them is studying Torah or Tanakh. The other one is studying legend or rabbinic commentary, Agadah. Okay? And both of them have the word, or the idea of Kedusha. We have the Kaddish, Yesh Me Rava, and the Kedusha de Sidra, where we say Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. So there's something similar about these prayers, and there's something similar in which they follow. But the point is that the world exists because of the Kaddish. Okay? The Kaddish is a world-maintaining prayer. That's one place in the Gemara. If you turn over the page, you'll see the second place, and we'll look at a third one. Again, the power of the Kaddish. Amar Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, whoever says, Amen Yehe Shmei Rabba Mivarach B'chol Kocho, if you say this response, may his great name be blessed, with all of your might, then you rip up your evil decree. Korin lo gzardino. Your gzardin is your decree that's decreed for you at the new year. And if you have a bad gzardin, if you have a bad decree, you want to get out of that. You want to rip it up. Now you thought that you have to do tshuva, you have to daven, give tzedakah. Turns out, according to this, you just have to say Yehei Shmei Rava, but catch b'chol kocho, with all of your might. Now what that means is also some interpretation, but if you ever hear anybody, this is popular in some communities, screaming Yehei Shmei Rava Mivarach, they're getting it from here. Volume, that can rip up your gzardin. But the point here is that the Talmud is saying that the Kaddish keeps the world alive, keeps the world going, and rips up an evil decree. And the last one for the halachically interested, here's a question. Letter C on page 3. They asked, that is to say, they asked in the Beit Midrash, should one interrupt the Amida to say, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach? In other words, you're standing there saying your Amida, silent Amida, and someone else is leading the Kaddish there ahead of you. Should you stop saying your Amida and answer the Kaddish and say, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach? And the answer that's provided is Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, students of Rabbi Yochanan, said, one should never interrupt the Amida except to say, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach, or Yehei Shmei Agadol Mivarach, because even if you're engaged in Maaseh Merkava, that is to say, in mystical texts, so you're sort of like super high, nevertheless, one interrupts to say it. But for all those, again, halachically minded, Leit Hilchata Kvateh, halacha doesn't go this way. So actually, practically, you don't interrupt your Amida. But the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan is the Kaddish, Yehei Shmei Rabba, is so important that you should interrupt the mystical experience of the Amida and of studying other sort of esoteric texts in order to respond. Bottom line, if you space out in the last 10 minutes, really important prayer, okay? The Talmud thinks this is a big deal prayer, okay? That's the main takeaway. So my question is, why? What is so big deal about the prayer? Why is it so important that it has all of these attributes to it? This is not something that the rabbis are want to do with a bunch of other prayers. This is something that is specifically related to the Kaddish. Now, so this is and it seems to me, again, the way the Talmud is dealing with this is through the answer, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach. So our task before us is essentially twofold. One is, what is Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach and why is it so important? And number two, besides for that line, can we understand the Kaddish in a sort of writ large sense that would also add to our meaning sense of it? Why is it applied to the mourner's scenario? Okay, any thoughts, questions, concerns? Nigel.
So if this takes you off track, then that's fine, but I'm just really interested to know historically what we know about the earliest origins of the Talmud. In other words, it's being referred to here as
Of the Talmud or the Kaddish?
Sorry, the Kaddish. The Talmud knows of it as Yehei Shmei Rabba, but like, what are the earliest antecedents? And also, is the presumption in the Talmud that this is being thought of in a post-temple context? This is really in an early synagogue context, or is this going back?
Good. Okay, so your second question we're going to look at more in depth as we move on. The first question of how old the Kaddish is, this is a big debate, as is the case with most liturgy dating questions. It so happens that one of the strongest pushes to say that the Kaddish itself is very old is the parallel prayer to the Kaddish, which is well known in Christianity, which you see here on the bottom of page 3, which is the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the wording of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see very similar connections to the Kaddish. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Yikadash Shimcha. Your kingdom come. What does that mean, your kingdom come? Yamlich Malchutei. That's it. It's not here. It's come. I want it to come, right? Let your kingdom come. Your will be done, will, kirute, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, even our Father in heaven, we have in the Kaddish, Avuhon di Bishmaya, right, that we have in paragraph 5. It's a fairly, actually, unusual term for God, Avuhon di Bishmaya. We have Avinu Shebashamayim, which we know from other contexts. But there is a sort of the standard scholarly theory is that at least a version of what we call the Kaddish was in practice in the time of the writing of the Book of Matthew. So that's pretty old, as you know, as prayers dating goes. And again, it's not the entire Kaddish, and you could sort of pick around at it, but it seems like there's some kernel that's there. Okay? And your question about the temple, we're going to look at as we see some of the other significant part of the Talmud, which we're going to look at a little bit later. Okay, here's what I want to do with you. What I want to do is, let's do this. We're going to start with Yitgadal v'Yitkadash, and we're going to jump back to Yehishmei Rabbah. Yitgadal v'Yitkadash, as we already noted, and this gets to the issue of God's kingdom. Is God's kingdom here or not? Is God's name great or not? The method that I want to look at here is to think about where is the prayer text quoting the Bible. This is generally a method that I'm interested in the Siddur. It's the literary method where you hold up the biblical text and put that next to the Siddur text, and then you can understand the Siddur in a totally different way. So if we know what we're quoting and the context of what we're quoting, then we can have a deeper understanding of the words of the prayer itself. So Yitgadal v'Yitkadash is actually a straight-up quote, more or less, straight-up quote from Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, in this part of Ezekiel, chapters 36 to 38, he's talking about Armageddon, the end of the world. This is the final battle. This is the future time. Okay? What happens at the very end of the world? If you look on page 4, the second paragraph, I'll then summon my sword. Summon the sword against him throughout my mountains, declares Lord God. This is the war of Gog and Magog. And every man's sword shall be turned against his brother. I will punish him with pestilence and with bloodshed. I'll pour torrential rain, hailstones, sulfurous fire upon him and his hordes and the many people with him. That is to say, God is going to enter history and end this battle, the battle of the evil forces. God's going to put a stop to that. And then, v'yitkadilti v'yitkadishti v'nodati le'enei goyim rabim. Thus will I manifest my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations. V'yaduki ani Hashem. And then they will know that I am the Lord. So the question here, again, the theological question at stake here is, God is not great right now. God will be great only at the end of time. V'gadilti v'gadishti, only at the very end of time, after we've gone through all the pain and suffering, then God is great. Which leads you to the natural conclusion that God is not great right now. So when I say Yitgadal v'Yitkadash, I'm not rising and to magnify and sanctify God's holy name. I'm not magnifying anything. I'm making a prayer. It's a request. God should be made great. God is not great now. God should rule. God does not rule right now. I am not in a perfect world where God is great. But where else do we know this line from? Yitgadal v'Yitkadash, not exactly. How about this? Tikgadal v'Tikgadash? Where's that? Kedusha, Kaddish. Tikgadal v'Tikgadash, b'toch Yerushalayim yircha. How do you translate that? May God be great. May God be sanctified in Jerusalem, his city. That's not a current state of affairs. That's not a picture of what's going on. That's a prayer for what I want to happen in the future. So the basic core understanding of the first line of Kaddish is it's a prayer for a time that is not right now. Yeah.
Is it because it's not he's not doing it, or because we're not doing it?
You mean who are we asking to bring the end of time?
Who are we to say that is it because we're not taking it on as a people? Or is it because he's not taking, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It seems like it's a two-way street.
Yeah, well, it's interestingly somewhat passive in the sense of, like, I'm not asking God, magnify your name. I'm saying, may God's name be magnified, which leaves open a sort of ambiguous of how could we get there,
yeah.
Right? How do we get to the end of time? But I think the core point is that we're not there right now. We want to be there, but we're not there.
is it possible to read it almost like a zimun, like an invitation for the call to magnify the name, and that, like, in that process of doing that, that's what creates sort of more kedusha in the world?
Well, that's interesting. Whether the recitation of the liturgy leads towards that. I mean, the sort of straight reading here is that you're asking for the name to be magnified. Actually, there is a sort of mystical interpretation of this is Shemei. Here it's actually spelled without the yud, but you have it, in most places it's spelled like this, Shin Mem Yud He. What do you see here in this word?
Shemya.
Shemya, right? The name of God. What's the problem with this name of God? It's actually not great. What's the great version of this name? Yud He Vav He. All we have is Yud He. Right? So the idea is that we're actually asking for God's, how could we ask God's great name to be great? Well, it's actually not great. Yigadal Shemei Rabbah, his great name, but the Shem Yah needs to become into Yud He Vav He. Yeah.
The verse in Yechezkel, to me, seems very clear that whereby God's name may be great within the Jewish people, what we're hoping for is it's going to be universal.
Good.
And that's a very different thing. So we can answer the theological issue that it's always great, you know, from our perspective. We're asking it to be universal.
Right. Or to put it another way, can God really be king if not everybody recognizes God as king?
Right.
Right. If only this small, you know, peoples recognizes God, then God really isn't ultimately king. And we're talking about a universal end of time. Right. Everybody knows God.
Is it possible that the reason for the sort of grammatical passivity is that we know what it would mean for God to make God's name great, and we're terrified of that actually happening? But we want to get to what's on the other side.
Gets to your question, which is like, I want the end of days to come. I just want to be away while it happens, and then I'll come back at the end. Right? It's a very scary time. It's sort of to ask for the end of time is to go through some at least in this conception of it, some seriously violent, you know, experiences. It's a birth pangs that's very deep. So, yeah.
I'm not comfortable saying that we're saying that God is not great now. And if you read Ezekiel, what John said is that it says, manifest my greatness.
Uh-huh.
Greatness is there. And what, in Kaddish, in the beginning, we're really saying not only enlarge, we're saying amplify God's greatness. Not, in other words, broadcast it.
Uh-huh. It's not an essential critique of God. It's more of a PR problem.
It's a perception.
Yeah, okay, good, right. This is, again, all the issues around, this is the classic problem that, you know, God stays up thinking about at night, which is, you know, if God is omnipotent, if God is a king, but a king needs subjects. So if God doesn't have any subjects, then is God not king? Or do the subjects actually make God king? Or was God already king, but this is just sort of announcing it, as you're suggesting. So maybe that's a sort of a more gentler theological approach to how this could we could be living with this. All right, I want to move on to Yehesh. Yeah, but Lou, please.
Isn't there an essential difference, though, between the Yechezkel thing and the Kaddish? Because in Yechezkel, it's God speaking.
Yeah, good.
It's hit gadelti v'hitadi. What is it?
Gadelti v'hitadishti.
So it's first person. And so it's God saying that he will, however we want to translate that. I mean, the word manifest doesn't occur in the Hebrew, but in the Kaddish, we're not talking about God being great. We're talking about God's name.
Yeah, okay, this is very significant.
That seems to me a real significant difference.
Good. First thing that was pointed out is that there's no death in the Kaddish. But now you're pointing out another thing, which is there's no God in the Kaddish. God's name, which we're talking about all the time, except you want to do shame, yeah, maybe it's hiding there, but God's name is not in the Kaddish at all. And by the way, the Kaddish as a prayer is very unusual in that respect because the main requirements of Jewish liturgy is to mention God's name, right? You have to say God's name. Baruch atah, God's name. That's how we say it, right? So the fact that it's missing is even stronger. Why? And it's not a short prayer, the Kaddish. So in all those lines, why didn't we say God's name? Okay, so this is what I want to look at, which is when we're looking at Yehesh Shmei Rabbah, we're going to see how it shows up in the biblical text and where God's name appears, which is different. So, by the way, up till now, just looking at these Talmudic texts and the biblical text of Ezekiel, how are we feeling about the world? it's not like a happy, sunny world exactly, right? I mean, there's some forebodingness that we're dealing with here. Again, that sort of the aura around the Kaddish isn't one of joy and, I don't know, unbridled holiness, magnifying and sanctifying without any context. We're going to see that further now. So Yehei Shmei Rabba. But if you spaced out before the last 10-minute summary, Yikadav Yikadash, it's a prayer. It's not a statement of fact. And I want the end of time to come. That's what I'm saying when I say, may God's great name be blessed, be made great and holy. Okay? Now we're going to look at Yehei Shmei Rabba, the core of the Kaddish, the thing that the Talmud in various places says is so important, keeps the world going, is the something you should interrupt your mystical activity to respond by saying, and will rip up your gzardin, your evil decree. So where does this come from? Okay, let's look at the bottom of page 4. Daniel. Now Daniel, at the beginning of Daniel, Daniel is on the run because all of the dream interpreters in the Babylonian court are being chased after by the king, who is essentially upset with all of them. So Daniel is on the run from the king. Daniel went to his house and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the matter, that they might implore the God of heaven for help regarding this mystery, so that Daniel and his colleagues would not be put to death together with the other wise men of Babylon. Okay? Turn over the page. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a night vision. What does he say? Ane Daniel ve'amar. Daniel answered and said, Lehave shmei de'alah mevarach min alma ved alma. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power are his. Okay? What's the difference between our statement, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mevarach, Le'olam U'Me'olamaya, and Daniel's?
This is about God itself. I mean, God itself is mentioned.
Good. The main difference is De'alaha, Elohim, El, is there, right? It's there for Daniel. Leve, Yehei, Shmei, Mivarach, Mivarach, Le'olam U'Me'olamaya. What we have is Shmei Rabba. What they have is Shmei Dala, right? The name of God as opposed to the great name. Okay? So it just sort of makes that even stronger, the fact that God's name is missing. Because the quote that you could have taken this from is straight up mentioning God's name. So why take that away from the actual prayer? Okay? That's the Daniel quote. Now we have it in another context, which is in Job. The first chapter of Job is the chapter in which Job loses everything, including his family, his 10 children, all of his wealth. Everything falls apart for him. Then Job arose, tore his robe, cut off his hair, and threw himself on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Adonai natan v'adonai lakach, yihi shem Adonai mevorach." God gives, God takes, blessed be the name of God. Yihi shem Adonai mevorach. So what's the difference there? Yihi shem Adonai mevorach versus Yehei Shmei Rabba mevorach. Adonai is there. And what's missing in the Job one is the Olam U'Me'olamaya, some forever aspect here. But just to sort of bring it home in case it wasn't clear for you, Job is the number one sufferer. If you had to invent a sufferer, you can't get better than Job. It is of biblical proportions, okay? He is the mourner, right? We quote Job when we say, Adonai natan v'Adonai lakach. That's what we say in the very moment of mourning. Yihi shem Adonai mevorach. So the fact that we don't mention the dead in the Kaddish prayer, Kaddish is nevertheless, or at least Yehei Shmei Rabba, the sort of essence of Kaddish, is nevertheless deeply associated with suffering and death. Daniel's state of mind, what's his state of mind? The guy's on the run. He's about to be murdered by the king. That's not God is great and wonderful, right? And then Job, who is standing there, completely bereft of everything, is saying, Yihi Shem Adonai Mevorach. So there's something that is connecting us. Something's connecting this phrase to some deep suffering biblical characters. Okay? Now, just to be fair to the phrase, and this actually might be what Job is doing, the phrase shows up one other place in the Bible, which is in the Psalms that we say on Hallel. This is letter C on page 5. Hallelujah. Hallelujah abde Adonai. Hallelujah shem Adonai. Again, hallelujah. That means you do it. Like Baruch Hu, Imru. Hallelujah. I'm telling you. Okay? Hallelujah, Avdei Adonai, you servants of the Lord, sing hallelujah. What do they respond to the command? Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach Me'atav Yad Olam. So just like we in the Kaddish say V'imru Amen, they say hallelujah, and the response is Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach Me'atav Yad Olam. Now here, it actually is a joyous occasion. So it's possible that Job is playing off of this biblical quote. There's some sort of inner biblical intertextuality that's going on here. But at least the characters that we have associated with the Kaddish, Daniel in the beginning of the book of Daniel and Job in the beginning of the book of Job, are in serious trouble, are in serious suffering. Okay, you with me so far in Yehi Shmei Rabbah being connected in some ways to difficult moments in life? Yeah.
I just thought of one thing. If it's the case that Tehillim is particularly old, and I don't know if that's necessarily true, but it actually, in a sense, makes sense that the reference would be earliest in Tehillim, because it would actually make sense that you would, in a moment of difficulty, want to claim that thing that has these associations.
What are you claiming when you're saying it?
You're claiming. You're aspiring to that moment that this reference in Tehillim, Yishem Adonai Mevarach Me'atav Yad Olam, is essentially in a better place than either Daniel or Job.
Uh-huh. And you want to go there.
Yeah.
You want to go to the place where you're the psalmist versus your Job.
That makes sense if the Tehillim is at some level older.
Right. Which is hard to know, although we know that Job and Daniel are relatively later, so might stand to reason. This is, I think, one of the core questions, which is, when I quote Yehi Shmei Rabbah or Yehi Shem Adonai Mevorach, what am I bringing along with me? What context am I taking with me? And Nigel's suggesting something potentially helpful, which is, maybe I'm taking that aspiration towards a joyous place, even though I'm sitting in a Job place. Now, I'm going to offer another possibility about what you might be taking with that context, which is going to be helped by another Talmudic text that you alluded to in your question before. But in order to do that, I just want to do one thing and take your question first. Yeah.
And there seems to be an issue with tenses that I was just looking at right now.
Yeah.
All the paragraphs except the last one talk about this hope for the future, yehei, yehei, except for the last one, which speaks about a present peace. But until number six, oseh shalom b'marav, he who, not he who will, he who makes peace.
But Oseh shalom b'marav, hu yaseh shalom.
Yeah, but the first paragraph is like a present tense. He oseh shalom.
Aha.
Right? So other than that, yud hei vav hei is the eternal present.
Uh-huh.
So having the yud hei vav hei as the eternal present, when you have an expectation of something, it's a contradiction in itself. So it seems like it's hoping for something for this future, lam haba, whenever it comes, or for those who already left us, it's kind of a prayer that speaks about them, except for the last paragraph in which we say, okay, we want some consolation, let's have peace for our world as well.
Uh-huh.
But it's, you know, there seems to be this problem with tenses.
Uh-huh.
If it said Adonai in the present, Yud Hei Vav Hei as the eternal present, it would be contradicting other things that it's saying in this.
So the question is the Kaddish a future-oriented prayer where you're arguing Yud Hei Vav Hei as a present name of God would
to me,
be.
It seems like only the last paragraph deals with the present world. All the other ones.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. So let's play around with the idea of how much of the Kaddish is describing the present versus aspiring for a future. And in order to do that, I want to look at one. We're going to have to make one equation here, which is going to bring us to my main interpretive move. Okay, the equation that I want to make here is the fact that we see Yehi Shmei Rabbah Mevorach. Functionally in the prayer, it is a response. It's a response when someone says, praise God, v'imru amen, as it were, right? Hallelujah. You say something. Now, there are other times when we say things that are responses. The greatest one is, Baruch Hu et Adonai Hamvorach, you, bless God, who is blessed. What's the response? Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, le'olam va'eh, which sounds kind of like Yehi Shmei Rabbah equals Hashem, right? Mivarach, Baruch, Le'olam Va'ed, Le'olam Ol Me'olamaya. That is to say, when I say to you, praise God, there are some stock responses. Here's another one that we're going to look at. How about this? You have to understand the history of the Shema to understand this. I say the Shema, what's the line that follows the Shema? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. You say? Baruch Shem Kivod. Malchuto Leolam Vaed. How does that stack up? Yehe Shmei Rabba Mivarach Leolam Ome Amaya. Leolam Vaed, Leolam Ome Amaya. Baruch Mivarach. Baruch Shem, Yehe Shmei. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto. What's new in Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto?
Malchut.
Yeah, Malchut. Malchuto. That may have something specifically to do with the Shema. So let's look at in order to understand what I'm trying to say here, we're going to have to understand the phrase Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed. And in order to do that, we have a story. Here's the story. It's told in the Talmud, right on the bottom of page 5. We all know, because we just finished this parsha, at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob calls his sons to give them a blessing. Right? With blessings like these, you know, okay, but fine. Jacob calls his sons to give them his parting words, and the Midrash here in the Talmud imagines that Jacob is worried in this deathbed scene. Why? Let's go back and do a little bit of history. Avraham has two kids, Yitzchak and Yishmael. How many of them are carrying on the legacy? One, right? Yitzchak has two kids, Yaakov and Esav. Who makes it out of that one? One. So stands to reason, Jacob has 12 sons plus Dinah. How many are you going to make it out? Six, maybe, right? Okay, it's like they're batting, you know, 500 here. Okay, so Yaakov is very concerned. And if you turn over to page 6, so he says, on the bottom of page 5, Yaakov couldn't see the future, and he was concerned that his children would stray. They didn't actually, he didn't know that they were going to all, you know, be faithful. So his sons answer, this is a great midrash, his sons answer and say, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, that is to say Jacob, listen Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, our God, God is one. We are all going to be faithful to this God that you hold eminent. And how does Jacob respond? At that moment, Jacob opened his mouth and said, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed. So what you see here, which we don't experience in the way we say the Shema, but the Shema is also a call and response. There's a big fight about how it was actually performed, but at a minimum, the leader would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, and either the people respond, Adonai Echad, or they would respond, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, or any number of ways in which you could do it responsively. But Shema was a declaration. And then you responded, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed. The brothers say Shema, Jacob responds, Baruch Shem. Okay? So Baruch Shem is a response. It's not only a response, but it's specifically, I want to argue, a response to the name of God. We're going to see that in a second. But here's what I want to even draw the connection closer. This Midrash that I just read to you is from the Talmud, a quoted from the Talmud in Pesachim. But there are actually older versions of the Midrash that are from the ancient Aramaic translations of the Torah. And in the section when Jacob is giving his blessing, there are these midrashim show up, and I brought them to you in the middle of page 6. And instead of saying Baruch Shem Kavod, Jacob said, the sons say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, and Jacob responds, look at the top one, number 1, Yehe Shmei Rabba Mivarach Ad La'almin. Or number 2, Yehe Shmei Mivarach Le'almei almin. Or the third one, Yehe Shmei Rabba Mevarach Le'alam. These are almost identically related to Yehe Shmei Rabba Mevarach Le'alam Omei Omaya. So what I'm arguing to you is Baruch Shem and Yehe Shmei are actually interchangeable responses that are said from a prompt. The prompt in this Midrash is Shema, and you say as a response, Baruch Shem. Okay? But you could have also said Yehe Shmei. You with me on that? Baruch Shem equals Yehe Shmei, for those who are spacing out. This is for spacing out people. We got it for you, okay? Yeah.
So is Yehe Shmei just the Aramaic translation of Baruch Shem?
More or less, except for the nut of Malchuto. But that's its own problem where it might have even come in later itself. Okay, the bottom line is, if you think of Yehe Shmei and Baruch Shem as the same, now we're in business. Because, and this is where it's the payout is coming. Why do we say, what is the context in which we say Baruch Shem, which Shema is a less obvious example of, but also applies to Shema? When do we say Baruch Shem now in our liturgy, besides for Shema, when we say it actually out loud?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur. Yeah? By the way, there's another time we say it on Friday night.
Anabakoa.
Yeah, Anabakoa. Do you know why we say Baruch Shem after Anabakoa?
It's like a mystical.
Right. Anabakoa is a poem that is constructed by the 42-letter name of God. So Anabakoa literally is God's name. God's great name. That's true. Oh, yes. There are even greater names of God, like the 72 name. Or the Ramban says that the entire Torah is God's name. But yes, it's a great name. It's certainly longer than the four-letter name. But you say Baruch Shem on Friday night following Anabakoa because you just said God's name. So Baruch Shem is a response to God's name. Now on Yom Kippur, when do we say Baruch Shem? Let's take a look at it. Look on the bottom of page 7. On Yom Kippur, this is how the choreography works. For those of you who are still awake for the Avodah, you haven't gone to your nap. It's after the sermon. It's before Ne'ilah, the Avodah service, okay? What happens in the Avodah service is we reenact the moment in which the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. And what did he do in there? Let's see. He goes to the Holy of Holies. Look at the underlined part on page 7. And he says, O Hashem, forgive the wrongdoings and the transgressions and the sins that I have done wrong, that I have transgressed, that I have sinned before you, I and my house, as it's written in the Torah of Moses, your servant, ki bayom hazeh yichaper lechem, l'tahir etchem, mikol chatotechem, lifnei Adonai, titaru. For on this day shall atonement be made for you from all your sins, you shall be clean before the Lord. And they answered, as soon as the high priest said, lifnei Adonai, they answered, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Vayed. Right? What did the high priest actually say?
He's not saying Adonai.
What is he saying?
He's saying that
you can't say it.
Right.
Jehovah's Witnesses can say it. But we can't say it. Okay? It's the unpronounceable name of God. Once a year, the high priest could go in and say God's name. Actually say it. Right? When you hear God's name pronounced for real, you hit the ground. You prostrate and you say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam. I just heard God's name. Baruch Shem. Blessed be that name. Okay? That's what happens on Yom Kippur. Now, be with me. What's going on in the Kaddish? What's strange about the Kaddish? We are saying Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivorach without the prompt. The clear missing thing that we want, that occasions all of these responses, is God's name. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's why I say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Vayed. Right? Baruch Hu Etz Adonai Hamvorach. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Le'olam Vayed. Right? In benching as well. So all the ways in which we say a response, we're responding to God's name. And in the most ultimate version of that, that's responding to God's real pronounced name on Yom Kippur. Anabekoach Baruch Shem. I said God's name, I'm going to say Baruch Shem. The Kaddish is missing the prompt for Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivorach. So what's going on here? Why is the Kaddish missing that? To answer that, turn over to page 8. This is the last and probably earliest source of the Kaddish as it's known in the Talmud. At the top of page 8. This is it's a very poignant story. Dina, I'm going through all the pages of the source sheet. Copy them on purpose. We killed the trees for a reason. Okay, Tanya. Amar Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi says, this is a story. Pam achat hayiti me'aleich baderech. One time, I was walking on the path. V'nichnasti l'chur v'achat mi'chorvot Yerushalayim. And I entered into one of the ruins of Jerusalem, li'palel, to pray, that is to say the Amidah. Okay, so Rabbi Yossi's in a ruin in Jerusalem. Ba Eliyahu zachur latov. Elijah the prophet came, v'shamar li al ha-petach ad shesiyamti tefilati, and he stood guard until I finished my amida. And then Elijah says something. Elijah says the following, b'sha'ah she'Yisrael nichnasin levatei knesiot olevatei midrashot, in the moment when Israel enters into the synagogues and the study houses, Beit Knesset and Beit Midrash, v'onin, and answer and respond, Yehei Shmei HaGadol Mevorach, or in some texts, Yehei Shmei Rabbi Mevorach. What does God do? HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mina'anei Rosho. Ve'omer, God shakes his head and says, Ashrei HaMelech Shemekalsin Oto B'Beit Tokach. Happy is the king who is thus praised in his house. Okay? Now, where's God's house? The Beit Mikdash, in Yerushalayim. Where are B'nai Yisrael here? They're not in the temple. They're in the Beit Knesset and the Beit Midrash. So God is, on the one hand, saying, happy is the king who is praised in his house thus. And then immediately, this actually is a censored text. It says, Malo Le'av, but it really in most texts says, Oy Lo Le'av. But how can we say that God says Oy? We can't associate God with woe, but actually it was there. Woe to the father who exiled his children, and woe to the children who were exiled from the table of their father. So in one breath, what you have in this text is God remembering a time when God was praised in his house. How was he praised in his house? When the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, pronounce God's name, and everybody would fall to the ground and say, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. It's an amazing day. God loves that day, right? This is what, by the way, where Yom Kippur is really, it's a two-part process. Part one, which we really focus on a lot, thank God, is the atonement and the forgiveness. You have to be forgiven on Yom Kippur. But why? Not so that you can live another day, but so that you can be ready to face God. So you can be ready to stand in the presence of God. God won't allow you to stand before God in sin. So you have to get rid of all your sin, and then you can have the encounter. That's why the Avodah service is already late in the day. You've done a lot of tshuva. Now you're ready to experience God. Okay? So there's an experience of God that takes place on Yom Kippur, and God loves that experience. God wants this time. Ashrei HaMelech, God's nodding God's head and saying, yeah, this is great. I really like this. And then all of a sudden, is it past, present, or future? All of a sudden, God realizes there is no temple. There is no priest. God's name is forgotten. And that's never happening in the world that we live in. Instead, Oy Lo La'av, God is filled with woe and suffering. Right? Oy Lo La'av and Oy Lo Labanim. God experiences woe, and we, the children, experience woe. So what I'm arguing to you is that the Kaddish is, in fact, a poignant reminder to God. When we say, Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivorach, we're reminding God of a time when we all used to hear God's name and respond and be in the presence together. But that world has been destroyed. Rabbi Yossi went into one of the ruins of Jerusalem. Right? This is Nigel's question, is it post-temple? It's a post-temple prayer that should have also been in the temple. That is to say, it was a response in the temple, and now it's a response after the temple, but it's missing something. It's missing the essence, which is God's name. So the Kaddish itself is a reminder to God of a time that used to be a better time, a whole time, a time when we could actually commune with God, and that is gone. And instead, we live in a broken, destroyed, chorva-filled world where all we can do is say the response without the actual prompt. And instead of God saying, happy am I because my children praise me this way, instead God says, oi. Now what this functionally means is that not only is the Kaddish a mourner's prayer, that is to say, oi lo labanim, we all also mourn a time when we could be close, it's a prayer in which God, God's self, is mourning. It's not a prayer of, I'm going to stand here and submit my fealty to an all-knowing and unmoving God who works the world in ways that I don't understand, and nevertheless, even though I'm suffering through my mourning, God stands firm on the side. Instead, it is the sense of God acting as a mourner with you. God embodies the mourning of the entire system. Like, I won't use my words. I'll use the words of the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto, the Eish Kodesh, on page 9, the middle of page 9. Now, the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto had the extremely difficult task of offering a drasha every week to people who were in the depths of suffering. And he buried his drashot on the hopes that someone would dig them up after the war and find them, and they, in fact, were found and published in this book. And this is what he says in February 1942. Quoting our text of Rabbi Yossi, he says, I'm in the middle of page 9. Now the Jew who is tormented by his afflictions, thinks that he alone suffers, as if all his personal afflictions and those of all of Israel do not affect God above, God forbid. Scripture states, however, that in all their troubles he was troubled. And the Talmud states, when a person suffers, what does the Shekhinah say? My head is too heavy for me, my arm is too heavy for me. Our sacred literature tells us that when a Jew is afflicted, God, blessed be he, suffers, as it were, much more than the person does. Now this is where he goes even farther. It may be that since he, blessed be he, is not subject to any limitation, for which reason no conception of him is possible in the world, therefore his suffering from Israel's troubles is also boundless. That is to say, not only is God suffering with, not only are we mourning, and God is with us in the mourning, as opposed to God doesn't notice our mourning, God is with us in the mourning, and now the Eish Kodesh is saying, just because God is an extreme being who knows no bounds, not only is God mourning, but God's mourning is limitless and boundless. Right? That is to say, God mourns on a level that is almost incomprehensible. So you have a state of the world in which God is in extreme mourning. Right? And that's the way in which when Rabbi Yossi steps into the ruin, he hears through Elijah God's voice. What's the liturgy that God is saying? It's Oilo La'av, Oilo La'banim. God is reciting a prayer of woe. Okay? Now, this is a little bit of a downer, I understand. But my sense here is to take the Kaddish out of the standard interpretation of God is up here, I, the mourner, am dealing on my own. God has nothing to do with comfort. God is something that I submit to God's will. Instead, it's a God who is standing with us in the morning. It's the Shekhinah who is saying, my arm is too heavy for me. I'm suffering myself, that is to say. So there's some sense in which the Kaddish is, I would say, a very appropriate mourner's prayer. It's a prayer that that was naturally drawn to a mourning setting because it actually recalls a God who is in mourning. And maybe with this, we'll finish and take a couple questions, but the other textual hint in this, which nobody mentioned in the questions, but if you go back to the Kaddish itself, in paragraph 4, there's a very strange word. Paragraph 4, God is, the name of this winter learning seminar, Le'ela min kol birchata. God is above all blessing. God is above all blessing, shirata, song, tushbichata, praise, and nechamata. What is nechamata doing there? What does that mean? What do you mean nechama, comfort? What? This is a praise prayer, I thought, not a comfort prayer. So what's the comfort that, now it says, God is above all of it. But if I say God is le'ela min kol birchata, tushbichata, what did I just do? That I have to backtrack and say God is above all of it. But what did I just do? I just bless God. I just praise God, right? Yitbarach, yishtabach. Le'ela min kol birchata, tushbichata. I'm praising you, God, even though you're above all praise. So the fact that I say God is above all nechama, what did I just do? I comforted God. Right? I offered some sort of nechama. I offered some sort of comfort. I tried to bless God, praise God. God is above all blessing, above all praise, and God is above all nechama, which I also just tried to do. So in some way, this prayer is, to the suffering God, a nechama. It's a comfort. It's some form of comfort. And I think this ties back to that very original text about what it means for the world to keep on going. The world keeps on going because of Yeheshmei Rabba de Agarata. Yeheshmei Rabba de Agarata is the text of Kaddish that is recited following study. Right? You study, you say the Kaddish. It's actually the original place of Kaddish, you can think of it, is the Kaddish that we say after the Torah reading. When you read the Torah and you finish reading the Torah, then you have what's known as Chatzi Kaddish, the half Kaddish. Right? And that is following study, I say Kaddish. Following study, I'm saying this comfort prayer. I think part of what's going on there is that study, a commitment to learning and a commitment to Sidra, Seder, the Parsha, and Agadah, Yeshmei Rabba Da Agadata, legend, explanation, is part of what comforts God. The people are in Beit Knesset and Beit Midrash. They're in these places of text reading and text studying. And that also might be part of what's going on in the Kaddish, that you offer a comfort, you offer a nechama by the action that preceded the Kaddish, that is to say, by studying Torah. So I think the sort of the lesson that I want to draw here is that the Kaddish is very much in touch with a broken world. It's talking about a world that we actually live in. It's aspiring for a world, Yikadav Yikadash, that is the end of time, but it's very aware that we're not in that world right now. And the conception of God that's called upon in the Kaddish is a suffering God who is mourning right there with you. And we can offer comfort to that God and comfort ourselves by engaging in the activity of study of the Sidra and of the Agadah to allow us to connect to some of the ways in which we might live in that future world. Getting to your question, how do we bring that end of time world? Maybe it's related to some of the study that we do preceding the Kaddish. We'll stop here and take a few questions. Yeah. Please, yeah.
Okay, I have two questions. So it seemed to me that when I worked in Ramah and Kaddish Rabbanan was encouraged for all the kids to participate in and for the community to say, and it would sound like it would be aligned with what you just presented as not being associated as a mourner, but as a community to acknowledge and to have that interaction. So one question is, how do they kind of get usurped under the heading of Kaddish for mourners? And my other completely different question is, my association with Kaddish when I said it for my mother's death was that in those 11 months, by saying it, I was somehow elevating her soul or doing some kind of tshuva for those 11 months. How does that come into what you said at all this?
Okay, great. Okay, your first question about Kaddish Derabbanan, how did that become a mourner's prayer? Probably you're right that Kaddish Derabbanan, this is the one where we say, Al Yisrael, Val Rabbanan, Val Talmideon, that actually is more true to what the original Kaddish locus is. That is to say, after a piece of study, you say Kaddish. And it was that. Now, the fact that that became a mourner's prayer exclusively is something that is a very late phenomenon. Probably tied into the idea of the mourner's Kaddish actually used to be something that not everybody would say. Only one person would get to say it. So there might have been some incentive to have more of them that you could divide up so different people could say it. It was like a privilege to be able to say Kaddish. So given that there were a number of mourners in the community, you might have wanted to have more opportunities to say that. But functionally, it's probably originally the case that what you did in camp was what made sense, which is everybody should join in this Kaddish, just like we engage in the Kaddish that's said after the Torah reading. Now, the issue of raising your loved one's soul actually comes in this very late story, which, for those of you who have the packet, it's the extremely long Hebrew-only section that I have the English translation of here for those of you who want it at the end. But there's a story of essentially a... should I tell you the story?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll tell you the story. Okay, it starts off... Story. That's how they said once upon a time. Here's the story. Rabbi Akiva saw a person who was naked and black as coal. This story is first printed. It's a debate about how old it is. It comes at least 20 times in rabbinic literature, but always after the Talmud. This one I'm reading from the Or Zarua, which is, Middle Ages, 12th century, Vienna. So Rabbi Akiva saw a person who was naked and black as coal. He was carrying on his head a bundle 10 times its normal weight, and he was running like a horse. Rabbi Akiva says to him, commanded him to stop and said, "Why are you doing such hard work? If you're a slave and your master's doing this to you, I'll redeem you from him. And if you're poor, I'll make you rich." The guy responds and says, "Please, let me go on my way." Rabbi Akiva says, "What is this? What do you do?" So the guy responds and says, "I am dead. And every day they send me to cut down wood and they burn me with it." Okay, this is purgatory, right? Rabbi Akiva says, "What was your work in the world where you came from?" That is to say, when you were alive, what did you do? What was your job? He said, "I was a tax collector, and I was among the leaders of the people. I would favor the rich and send the poor to their death." In other versions of the story, they say, I had relations with an engaged woman on Yom Kippur. This is a bad guy, okay? He's bad. You can pick your worst sin, okay? And this one, he's like a corrupt tax collector leader. Rabbi Akiva, this is amazing. Rabbi Akiva responds, doesn't say, oh, now I get it, why you're burning, you know, in purgatory. Rabbi Akiva says to him, have you heard from those in charge of you if there is a tikkun? Is there any way you can get out of this? Rabbi Akiva, the guy says, please don't delay me. But then they said, I have no repair, I have no tikkun. However, I heard something which cannot be. If I had a son who were to stand in the congregation and say, Baruchu et Adonai Hamvorach, and they would say after him, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Leolam Va'ed, or if he would say, Yikadal V'Yikadash Shmei Rabbah, and they would say, Yehei Shmei Rabbah Mevorach, immediately they would release me from punishment. But the guy goes on and says, I don't have a son. I left my wife pregnant, and I don't even know if she gave birth to a son. And who would teach him anyways? For I don't have any friends in the world. That's the encounter with Rabbi Akiva, okay? What does Rabbi Akiva do? In that moment, Rabbi Akiva took it upon himself to go and investigate if he had a son, so that he would teach him the Torah and stand him before the congregation. So what happens? He came to the place where he was from. He asked after him, and they said, the bones of that wicked one should be silent. They asked after his wife. They said, may her memory be erased from the world. He asked after his son, and they said, he's uncircumcised. That's a real insult. Even the mitzvah of circumcision we didn't do, right? He was an orphan, and they didn't circumcise him. Immediately, what did Rabbi Akiva do? Rabbi Akiva took him, circumcised him, sat him before him, and then taught him Torah, Kriyat Shema, Amida, Birkat HaMazon. He stood him before the congregation and said, Baruch et Adonai Amvorach, and they answered, Baruch Adonai Amvorach Leolam Va'ed. He said, Yidgadal. They said, Yehei Shmei Rabbah, which just shows you how those responses are equating. At that moment, they immediately released him from his punishment. Immediately, he came to Rabbi Akiva in a dream and said, may it be God's will that your mind be at ease in Gan Eden, for you saved me from the punishment of hell. That's the end of the story. This is the first connection that we have between Yidgadal V'Kadash, Yehei Shmei Rabbah, and doing something for a soul that is suffering. Now what's astounding about it is, this is the worst guy that you could possibly invent, and nevertheless, the son is able to save the parent. I think what's going on here is that there is some sense that if you do not leave behind somebody who's going to carry on Torah, Kriyat Shema, blessings, and Amida, then you essentially are burning in hell. But if you're able to have progeny who's able to continue the project of what Kaddish is about in the first place, which is to say, study and engagement with the life of, you know, of Jewish practice, then there's some hope. You are essentially brought up from the grave through your progeny. So even if you don't get into the sort of like, you know, Middle Ages, you know, demon stuff, there's nevertheless an aspect of this which is essentially saying the Kaddish is also about your legacy. What happens to your children? Are your children, and here it's amazing, it's not, are your children following in your footsteps, but rather, are your children doing better than you were able to do? Right? Are your children taking something that you were not able to do and turn it into something that's very positive? This is also the idea that it's a Kaddish Yatom. It's not a mourner's Kaddish, it's an orphan's Kaddish. Because this is an orphan, the hero, the kid of the story, who never knows his father, remember, is a sort of orphan in the true sense of the word, and is nevertheless able to bring his father out of the purgatory situation. So I think that's how, this is the story that everybody cites when they are connecting the Kaddish to mourning practices. But you can see that would work. It's not just recite the Kaddish. We often sort of reduce the Kaddish to, I got to say the syllables of the Kaddish, because that's going to help the soul of my departed one. But the Kaddish is really standing in for a much larger issue, which is, are you participating in the general aspect of Jewish life that Rabbi Akiva tutored this kid in? Right? And that's really what Kaddish is driving at in this story. It's some sense of, it is the capstone to a world of learning and study and reflection on some of the Jewish wisdom. We'll stop here. Thank you.